If you'll turn to your Bibles to the book of James, first chapter. I have a new joy and appreciation for the book of James, and we'll be studying the first chapter together today in a overview of it. So let's read together the whole of the first chapter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this holy and inspired word. We thank you that we can join together to know what you have called us to do with it. Lord, I pray that you would bless these words and that your glory would be found here. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. About 2 weeks ago, I attended the funeral of Randy Pizzino, a faithful minister of the Word for my entire lifetime. In fact, his oldest son remembers meeting my mother while I was still in the oven. Going to Randy's funeral was far from a sad event. It was a family reunion. The family of God gathered around this faithful servant, giving glory for his life's work and the foundation he laid for so many that came to honor him. He died in the harness. An open Bible on his desk and a sermon that he will never finish in this world. That kind of event changes me. It is a poignant reminder of what matters in this life. It graciously calls me to consider where I am spending my time, where I am devoting my energy, and what the end of all my efforts will be. I left thinking to myself that I need to make time to go to funerals, to bring my family, and to be reminded much more often that God sets the priorities, and my first job is to be immersed in Him. As we look at James chapter 1 today, we see that James has the same priority for us. He is calling us to a love for God that is invasive, that takes over our hearts and takes over our loves, that immerses us so that we are less and He is everything. I want to mention that your pastor, David, completed an excellent series on James called Practical Christianity back in September of 2017 through the end of the year. And that's still available on Sermon Audio. So if I successfully ignite your interest in revisiting this book, I recommend that series to you. In the first part of my message today, I want to open up for you the book itself to give you some context, and I hope to rouse your curiosity and maybe explain your frustrations. This is not your standard epistle, and you're not wrong to find it a little bit of a challenge. Secondly, I want to give you some of the major themes that we see in chapter 1, a taste of the direction that James is going to take the rest of the book. Everything else in the book links back to the themes that we see opened up in the first chapter. And thirdly and finally, I want to weave these themes together to show how we are to pursue this invasive love in our own hearts. Now, this should only take a couple of hours, but just in case you've lost your razor edge by the third point, this is my dramatic conclusion. James is calling us to a wholehearted and invasively practical love of God. This love permeates everything we do and leaves its traces on everything we touch. It changes what we value, how we spend our time, and how we engage with others, aligning each with the heart of God. So with that in mind, let's talk about who James is and what this book is about. When you think of someone who's writing a book of the New Testament, you might think instinctively of an apostle, like Peter or John. And while that isn't a bad guess, in this case, it isn't likely that James was written by an apostle, per se. Of course, James is a very common name in the first century, and there's a number of them that are around Jesus. The obvious choice for us would be James, the brother of John. Who would be better to write such a fiery book than a son of thunder? However, we see in Acts 12 that James is killed fairly early in the history of the church, before this book was written. Another reasonable guess would be James, the son of Alphaeus. You know, there's another disciple. However, James, the son of Alphaeus, is fairly unknown. And if he had written the book, we might expect he would have had to clarify which James he was. Like my family has to say, old Warren and young Warren. Instead, the book opens with these words, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, there was a third James that had a huge presence in the early church. So much so that if you said, James is preaching today, you would not assume James, the son of Alphaeus. You would assume that James, the just, the brother of Jesus, was going to preach. After all, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He likely convened the council where it was debated what requirements would be made upon the new Gentile believers. And we see that he is the one who summarizes the requirements for what that group would ultimately agree on. This is the James that very likely wrote this book. This is a churchman who spent his ministry serving the church and bringing a wealth of experience with the challenges of living out the gospel to help us today. Imagine you were James, dealing with all the day in, day out life of the new diverse church in Jerusalem. If you think we're diverse, they're diverse. You are watching the interactions of the members. You're counseling, you're exhorting, you're preaching, you're praying. These five chapters are the distillation of what he wants you to understand, what the Spirit of God had for him to teach us together today. James wasn't always a believer. Although he grew up with Jesus, like many of his family, he did not honor him as God. At times, we get the impression that Jesus' brothers are going to lock him up as a crazy person. Let's get him out of here. But James is changed by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus even appears specifically to James. And James undergoes himself the very things he calls for us to undergo in our lives here. We can see in James, though, the family resemblance. James almost sounds like Jesus at times, and some have commented that the book really feels a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, with a similar tone and clarity. James is the brother of Jesus, but we see that he very clearly identifies himself as a servant, or some of you might even have a slave, of both God and the Lord Jesus Christ, two persons of the Trinity. Although James may have that family resemblance, he is clear that he is a servant of the Most High, just like the rest of us. The words in James are pithy. Themes can feel scattered. It doesn't have the dramatic flow that Paul's letters have. Frankly, it feels more like the book of Proverbs, which is full of great wisdom, reoccurring themes, and very pointed exhortation. Indeed, we'd be wise to categorize James as a wisdom book, like Proverbs or Psalms or Ecclesiastes. Doing so helps us to understand how to read it and how to appreciate it. If I pick up the manual to my truck and start to critique the plot line, question the character development, or maybe even lament the absence of a dramatic conclusion, you would probably think I'm a little silly, and you would be right to think so. In a similar way, if we pick up James and expect to find the sweeping rhetoric and the beautiful theological teaching of Paul, we will be disappointed. But it will do us much good, and perhaps it'll even sting a little if we come to understand that James is not writing primarily to teach theology. Please understand this important point. James isn't writing to those who don't understand theology. He is writing to those who don't practice their theology. Or said another way, to those whose lives are not consistent with their beliefs. Ouch. Reading James is particularly uncomfortable because it seems like he's been living in my house and watching me throughout the day. How does he know my heart? How does he understand my tongue? How does he see through my outward show and expose the weakness of my soul? James hurts my pride to read and study because he shows me that my godliness has miles to go before I sleep, as the poet Robert Frost once penned. So, with that in mind, let's turn to the text. Let's walk through this first chapter of James and see some of the themes that he has for us. Starting in verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here we see the value of trials in our life. These trials can be understood as testing of our faith. We know that God does test faith. We see that with Job. We see that with Abraham. And James tells us that this testing that God is doing has fruit, that we will learn to be, well, something. Depending on your translation, you might have patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. Obviously, there's some nuances to the Greek. I know David preferred the translation of perseverance, that we are actively pressing forward. I myself am drawn to the word steadfast, the theme of our men's ministry this year, which draws a picture of being grounded and rooted. God is working steadfastness into us by this testing. The testing and our response to it is actually doing the work of perfecting us, completing us, and making us ready for heaven. Now, do you understand why he says, count it all joy, that I can make you ready for heaven? We do not enjoy the process, but this is one way that we are invaded by godliness, being refined by fire. Moving on to verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We get a bit of a contrast here that makes us think. God is described as the one who gives to all liberally and without reproach. As we stumble in our weakness, as we find ourselves unsure of what to do, what would please God? What would be righteous? What would be wise? We can go to this Father and seek wisdom. Praise the Lord who is kind to weak sinners like me. But the wisdom of God is to be used for his ends, not mine. We get this vivid picture of the restless sea, constantly moving, wind blowing, white caps, waves crashing. Children, how many times have you built the biggest, strongest sandcastle and then came back and found it destroyed? The sea keeps moving, keeps destroying. As the foolish man found, it is not a safe place to build a house. So is the man who can't decide if he is serving God or serving himself. His heart is inconstant. He asks for wisdom, not for God's glory, but for his own glory. So Jesus covers both sides of this question very neatly. Are you desperately seeking the wisdom of God for godliness? You have a God who is a giver, who will not despise your weakness or your need. Ask of him and he will give it to you. Are you desperately seeking wisdom for your own ends? Well, you are unstable, double-minded. Do not look for wisdom from above. First, remember the great commandment from Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus commended to us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Moving then to verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. I had a challenge when I read this. When you hear this passage, where do you classify yourself? Do you place yourself among the poor or among the rich? It's an important question because it affects how you apply the passage to your life. Given our situation in life, we might be richer than some and poorer than others. However, many of us, myself included, may instinctively classify ourselves as the poor and the lowly. We may instinctively boast in our exaltation as members of heaven and never consider that we might be considered as among the rich. If you drove to church today, if you took a shower with hot water, if you have more than one set of clothes, then by international standards, you are rolling in it. You are rich. And as such, you are subject to the temptations of the rich that we are warned about in this passage. Many of the things we are pouring our energy into here on planet Earth will pass away, will wither away and perish. We will be snatched away mid-stride and will yearn with that old standby, if I only could have spent one more day at the office, or submit your pet pursuit here. That thing that you pour your energy into may not be sinful. In many cases, it is good or acceptable, but not if it comes between you and your wholehearted love for God. Even Elon Musk is going to fade away in the middle of his pursuits. Like Belshazzar, mighty king of the Chaldeans, who lost his kingdom in a single night. Will you be found in the harness for the Lord, whatever that looks like for you in your pursuit of godliness? I think James wants us to ask that question. Let's take a little bit larger chunk. Let's look at verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm part fish. We return again to this idea of being steadfast, but now the sense has changed. The same word that was used for trials above can also mean testing or even temptation. I believe the context here, as our text has it, is temptation, as it becomes more explicit later. Now we're talking not about testing from God, but temptations from our own hearts. James promises a great reward to those who withstand those temptations out of their love for God. He even promises them a crown of life. Once again, he encourages those who are weak and humble, faithfully standing firm and pressing back against temptation, that steadfastness. But look at the stark contrast of those who respond to temptation and perhaps their failure to withstand it by spitting out accusations at God. It was God who tempted me. I am the victim. There was nothing I could do. James says, let's be clear. Let's not miss this. God has no sin. He does not have the capacity to sin. He does not have the nature to lead you into sin. So don't look to him as your excuse. Look instead to your own heart. Watch how this unfolds as we're taught the progression of things, how this sin happens in our hearts. First, in verse 15, we see that the desire is conceived, and then it's encouraged, and that results in sin, which, if unchecked, leads to death. That single match that's encouraged and protected sets a whole forest ablaze. When we seek after these things, we will reap the whirlwind. But look at the promises of the following verses. We have a consistent God. He does not bless us one day and curse us the next. There is no shadow of turning in him. So our next progression, instead of desire, sin, death, is instead God. working in his word of truth in us, which, if unchecked, leads to a new birth, to life eternal, as we become his first fruit, that fruit that shows the results of your labor, the kind of fruit that you rejoice over and celebrate in. We become his first fruit. The contrast is clear for us, desire to sin, to death, or God, to word of truth, to new birth. So the question that James is asking is, what is your trajectory? Are you committed to a wholehearted godliness that values the things of heaven and resists the temptations of earth? Let's look again now at verse 19 through 21, and then we'll skip to verse 26. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This passage is another one where I'm pretty sure that James has been in my home. He's been in my mind. He's been listening to my words. James is using the tongue as an easy and relatable example of the struggles that we have applying the word to our own lives. We all understand this path of the tongue, right? How quickly we escalate to not listening, speaking over one another, using the energy of our anger to make our point and ultimately force our opponent to submitting our way. How quickly we want to use force. There's a great example that is used in our marriage ministry, Reengage, where the teacher explains that when he's in an argument with his wife, he isn't really listening to her to try to understand what she's saying. He's just letting her talk while he takes his musket, his verbal musket, and he's packing down the powder and the ball with her words so that as soon as she pauses, he can shoulder that and fire back his genius coup de grace response. He's going to wipe out the competition. But wait. The competition is a real person. Actually, it's your better half. Actually, they're on your side. Actually, it's someone who is for him, not against him. And so he, and often me, just poured out filthiness and rampant wickedness. A tongue unbridled. One of my daughters recently went horseback riding. She had to have a few minutes of practice in a riding ring first so she could learn how to sit in the saddle and steer the horse. That bridle on that horse's head, with a little help from the bit in his mouth, keeps him under control and helps choose the direction that horse is going to go. Children, this is a good picture for you to keep in mind as you speak with your tongue. Is your tongue under control? Are you the one in charge of it, or is something else in charge? Are you seeking to accept the word that God is implanting in you with a heart of humility and weakness? Meekness? Meekness, that strength under control? That is how we will learn to bridle our tongue and to demonstrate a true religion, a wholehearted godliness. In our final theme, we'll read verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In our final theme from this first chapter of James, we are given an example of someone who looks into a mirror. This isn't a quick glance into the mirror. There is intensity. There is study. That person sees the dirt on their face, that their hair needs to be combed, that they need to clean their teeth, that they may need to patch their clothes. They see these things, but then they walk away and they forget all about it. It doesn't change what they do next. They don't wash their face or comb their hair. It was just a surface impression. It doesn't stimulate action. I'm afraid we can spend our days staring into the mirror, detailing the ways that we need to pursue godliness. Then we walk away and the image disappears. I feel good. I did the things. I was observant. But I was not a doer who acts. Again, James has words of encouragement for us. He tells us to put our eyes in a different place, not on that reflection of you. He tells us to go to God's word, to his perfect law, to the law of liberty. James calls God's word the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah, as interpreted by Jesus, in which he frees us to love God and our neighbor. Is that how you think of the law? The word of God, is it perfect and liberating to you? I think it takes some time to get to that place. But as the Spirit does work in our hearts, as we pursue this wholehearted godliness, as the implanted word brings forth fruit, we find liberty in that law. And we are blessed in our doing. We are changed from the inside out, not by staring at our reflection, but by the beauty of godliness that spills out from our hearts. So let's wrap these themes together and draw ourselves towards our conclusion. And let's do that with the very last verse in James chapter 1. I didn't forget about it. The one that I believe is the capstone, simple but profound. Verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." James, in this verse, sums up everything that we are to do in this life, everything that is important. As he has already done so twice, he echoes Jesus' words in the greatest commandment, the emphasis on God and on our neighbor. For our neighbor, he chooses classic examples from Jewish culture, those who are helpless, both to help themselves or to repay those who assist them. There can be no gain from helping a widow or an orphan. They are on the bottom rung of society. You might as well just be throwing your money away. Except that the themes that we have seen flowing through this first chapter tell us that God's standard of value is different than the world's standard. We have learned that the poor will be exalted and the rich will be humbled, essentially that we are all the same before God. This will be reiterated in the very next chapter as James warns against partiality and favoritism. We have learned that how we treat others is a reflection of our own hearts, how we use our tongues to build up or to break down, how we respond if our brother or sister lacks food or clothing, be warm and filled, how we pray for one another. The theme resounds throughout the whole book. You need less of yourself in your radical love for others. We need to love others as God first loved us, undeserving and unattractive that we were. As we learn this selflessness, we turn to be God-ward. the second part of this verse. James tells us to be unstained from the world. I went to the dentist this last week. Have you been to the dentist before and had them inform you of what you've been eating? Besides being a little intrusive, as if somebody putting sharp instruments in my mouth isn't already a little intrusive, it's a little eerie for them to know what I've been eating. How do they know? Well, they can see the stains on your teeth. That's a soda stain. That's a sweet tea stain. Our teeth reflect back what they've been engaged in. Now, as one wise man said, we could go out and find products that remove those stains. We could use whitening toothpaste or bleach strips or whatever gives us that perfect smile, at least until we drink another gallon of tea, right? But if keeping our teeth white is really a concern to us, we could also stop drinking tea. Instead of partaking in the staining activity and trying to clean up later, maybe we could just cut it out altogether, right? Now, I realize that some of you now believe I'm against sweet tea, and you're prepared to take me out and stone me. That's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about the activities in our lives that aren't bad, maybe not great, but they're what makes me me. So what if I do X or Y or Z from time to time? I work hard. I need a break. There's nothing wrong with it. Back off of my pet suspension of conscience activity. Let me give you just a simple example from my own life to illustrate. My dad loved Louis L'Amour. These are Western novels, paperback. Very common to walk into his room to say goodnight and find him tucked into bed, reading the latest one that he found at the paperback exchange. And I have to say, I love them as well. I've read all of them, some of them multiple times. And for a Western novel, they're pretty clean. They describe real scenes in the West. They have interesting plot lines. Those of you that have read them, don't argue with that. So I have read them, and I will stand here today and tell you I am proud to have received that heritage from my dad. But I can also tell you that I have used those books to avoid the pain of conflict. I have used them to zone out of my responsibilities, to love my wife, to train my children, to engage with my friends, or to seek the Lord. I have used those expressions of God's creative gifts and common grace to dull my pursuit of that same God. I have become stained by something perfectly fine, but used the wrong way. So I can binge on Louis and then run around and try to make up for all the lost time and opportunities, bleaching the stains of my faithlessness away and in this cycle of wandering and returning. Or I can set that misuse aside and focus my mind and heart on God. Insert your examples here. James wants you to put away the things that are keeping you from godliness as you become mature and complete. The chapter ends on this because it is the center of the whole book. The wholehearted focus on God. This is the kudzu of our Christian walk, the tendrils of faithfulness that start to seep into everything that we do. We take the fires of trial with joy, trusting that the dross will be burned out. Our hearts and minds are changed as we are made mature and complete. We learn to give up what we thought was success and focus on what cannot be taken away or destroyed. We give up on the papery thin temptations of this world, looking with eyes of faith to the reality of the next world. Everything changes for us, one tiny step at a time. I thought of a couple of different responses that you might have to this message from James. If you find yourself overwhelmed by this message, I want to encourage you. Our walk is not performance-based, and James is not asking you to perform better. He is calling you to pursue a wholehearted godliness from which everything else will come. Just start there. Just ask of your giving God. He will give you wisdom. A broken and contrite heart, He will not despise. Remember the terrified father who came to Jesus begging for healing for his child. Jesus tells him he must believe, and he cries out, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Keep your eyes on Jesus and take that next step in faith. Ask God to search you and know your heart and show you that next step by His word of truth and the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Don't be discouraged. You also might be confused. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know repentance, if the Spirit is not working in your heart to sanctify you, then this is all very confusing. James has been speaking as a father to his children in the faith. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ have been baptized into His name and added to the church. He is speaking to those who have hope, whose sins have been paid for and are called sons of the living God. Well, the good news is the door is still open to join this mixed crowd of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We break this down very simply for our kids to understand. I believe in God. I love Jesus as my Savior. I confess my sins and I ask for forgiveness. And I will seek to obey Him. That, very simply, brings you into the family of God, into the very audience that James is speaking to. And if you would like help understanding those things, please speak with me or speak with an elder. We would love to make some introductions for you. So for those of you that are still with me, we're back to the very beginning with my dramatic conclusion. James is calling us to a wholehearted and invasively practical love of God. This love permeates everything that we do, and it leaves its traces on everything that we touch. It changes what we value, how we spend our time, and how we engage with others, aligning each of those with the heart of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in your providence, the right things were said, and the right hearts heard, and we were all changed. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the wise men that have studied and understood it. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear it today. Bless it now to our hearts, that we may be doers of it. And in Christ's name we pray.